This is God's holy word to us from Genesis 29. Hear it. And then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. May he be pleased to write his eternal truth on all of our hearts. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. The later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, you know where that sentence comes from, of course. It's from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. But let me read you another source along those same lines. "Love mixed with firm discipline is what produces functional, happy children. Children who have been disciplined have been given loving and firm guidance. Loving discipline always comes from a positive place, and it teaches children the lessons of pain so that they are able to see the silver linings and the bigger pictures of life as they grow. In short, when we discipline our children, we show them that we care." Now, where might that quote come from? Well, you might think that it came from a source like maybe Focus on the Family or the Journal of Biblical Counseling or maybe Christianity Today. But no, believe it or not, those words are from Dr. Sherry Campbell, a licensed psychologist, and her words were published in the Huffington Post, not exactly a publication known for family-friendly conservative values. And what's fascinating to me here is this is one of those rare instances where the wisdom of Scripture, as well as the conventional wisdom of modern society, actually, for once, seem to agree. Discipline, rooted in love, is a positive thing for our good, both of these sources are saying. No one likes discipline, of course. It's always unpleasant in the moment. But discipline, rightly administered, is for our good. The root of it, again, rightly understood, is love. I heard an illustration recently. He said, take a quarter. Its head's on one side, its tail's on the other. Which side is actually properly the quarter? Well, the answer, of course, is both. Neither the heads or the tails is more the quarter than the other. They are both a part of the quarter, two sides to the same coin. So it is with God the Father's love towards His covenant people in Scripture, my friends. The coin, if you like, to use our illustration, is love. And one side of that coin is care and encouragement and assurance. And the other side of that coin is discipline. Now, which side of the coin is love? Both. The Father's encouragement and assurance on one side of the coin, and the Father's discipline on the other side of the coin. Two sides, but the same coin, of the God the Father's love toward His children. Well, I think we see that kind of outline in our passage tonight, here in Genesis chapter 30. And I read the, 29, I read the entire chapter, but we're really just going to focus in on verses 1 through 30 for this evening. The first half we see is in verses 1 through 12, and a simple title there might be Gracious Providence. It's one side of the coin. And then, secondly, in verses 13 through 30, we see loving discipline. That's the other side of the coin. Gracious providence and fatherly discipline. So let's get to it. First then, gracious providence in verses 1 through 12. And then in this section, we could further subdivide it into two portions, if you'd like, if you think in outlines the way I do, verses 1 through 8, and then verses 9 through 12. First, in verses 1 through 8, we see God's gracious providence over Jacob as he's on this long journey. He arrives at this well in the land of the east. As we've seen, there are some flocks already sitting there around this well, and it's covered by a large stone, very heavy apparently. And there are some shepherd boys there. Well, come to find out, these shepherd boys know Laban. And they add that Laban has a daughter named Rachel, who is a shepherdess who is coming with the flock very soon. Now remember, Jacob had no doubt heard from his mother, Rebekah, dozens, if not hundreds of times, the story of how the servant of Abraham found her, found Rebekah, and how she and Isaac, his father, first met. No doubt, sitting on his mother's knee, Jacob would have heard that story over and over again. So here now, we find Jacob in this far country, and what's he done? He's gone to a well. He's on his way to find a wife, and God is orchestrating these things, and it's all playing out. The same pattern is being repeated, just like for his mom and dad. So you can imagine his heart is racing at this point. He tries to get these shepherd boys to water their flocks quickly and then beat it so that he can talk to Rachel by himself, right? However, these shepherd boys are not physically capable of moving this stone until the other shepherds arrive so they can move it together. It's very heavy. And now while they're in the middle of that conversation, Rachel appears on the scene. Already we see God's providence on Jacob. Just as God directed the steps of Abraham's servant many years ago on the search for Rebekah, God has directed Jacob. Now there's a contrast here, isn't there? The prayerfulness, if you remember from way back in Genesis 24, the prayerfulness of Abraham's servant, which Moses so carefully recorded in Genesis 24, is not explicitly mentioned here about Jacob. And I wonder if that's an indication of Jacob's level of spirituality at this point. This is a very immature believer, and yet God is directing him every step of the way. God is directing Jacob to become the man of God that he will become one day. And God's providence towards Jacob is undeserved, for sure, but it's just as real with Jacob as it was with Abraham's servant when he went to find Rebekah so many years ago. We see that all playing out. It's a very quick literary recap in verses 1 through 8. But then in verses 9 through 12, we see another facet of God's gracious providence. It's when he brings Rachel to Jacob. As you're reading over those words, as you were reading along with me just a few moments ago, I think it's fair to say that it was love at first sight. The minute that Jacob lays eyes on Rachel, he loves her. And he takes it upon himself to roll away this large stone. The stone that all the other shepherds needed each other to move, he does it all by himself. Mr. He-Man, no doubt, this was a way to impress the young lady. And not only that, he does something very kind afterwards. He waters the flock of his future father-in-law. Not a bad little bit of social capital along the way, right? Now notice, we are told in verse 10, that when Jacob saw Rachel, he not only saw Rachel, but it says that he saw the sheep of Laban as well, his mother's brother's flock. I wonder if there's something to that. You know, this girl is not only good-looking, but she's got some means behind her as well. She comes from a well-to-do family. Well, Jacob immediately identifies himself to Rachel, and he kisses her. And then he weeps for joy because God has done a remarkable thing. This is the beginning of a great love story. Jacob and Rachel's love, we learn from Scripture later on, was apparently more profound than the love between Abraham and Sarah and the love between Isaac and Rebekah. We saw, and we have seen as we've studied our way through Genesis, we saw in those two households, especially in the latter days of their marriage, we saw tremendous tension. And though we will see tension in the household of Jacob and Rachel in the years down the road, there is something wonderful here. We're told in verse 20, you read it there, that 7 years seemed to him like a few days because of his love for her. Now, we might be tempted to scoff, it's puppy love, it's infatuation. She's a beautiful young woman, and here's this man who's older, and she's apparently still a relatively young girl. Jacob may well have been in his 70s at this time when he met Rachel, so you can imagine this young woman would indeed be attractive to this gentleman. Yet Scripture tells us this was a lasting love. 80 years later in Genesis 48, this is what we're told. Rachel has already died, and Jacob is on his deathbed preparing to bless his sons before he leaves the earth. And Joseph and Joseph's son enter the room. And as I was studying this passage, I love what one commentator says about this. Picture the old man. He's sick and dying, but the old man's heart is full. Something in Joseph's look, some trace or lineage of his mother's paled, fair face, as he last saw her travailing and dying, brings back that sad scene to the patriarch's dim eye. And simply, as if almost unconsciously, he gives utterance to that recollection. Having paid his last tribute to the one he loved so dearly, he calmly resumes the interrupted thread of his benediction. There is something, to my mind, irresistibly affecting in this proof, so natural and incidental, so true and tender of the hold which Rachel had on Jacob's heart. 80 years later, Jacob loved Rachel, and Rachel loved Jacob. And God's goodness is undeserved, isn't it? Undeserved, as he gives Jacob the cheat, the scoundrel, this wonderful woman, and this wonderful love. And as I was meditating on this passage, I've started to wonder, what about you, Christian? Do you find yourself pondering God's providence toward you, in looking back over your years, and seeing where you've been, and seeing God's hand in leading you to where you are now? Because frankly, it is astonishing to contemplate. You know, I often joke that those two words are the easiest things to point out in a Presbyterian sermon: sovereignty and providence. All right, you go to a Presbyterian service, what is this text about? Well, it's about God's sovereignty and it's about God's providence. And I'm often tempted to blurt out, well, of course it is. That's on every page of the Bible. Come on. It's a little bit of a cop-out, isn't it? And sometimes that may be the case, but not here. No, the hand of providence is all over Genesis 29. And Moses, as he's recording these words, he intends for our heart's attention to be drawn irresistibly to it, seeing God's grand design in the life of Jacob and in the life of all his children. I wonder, how often do we pause and ponder God's immense kindness toward us in his providential care over our lives? I don't just mean how he prevents us from making stupid mistakes and protecting us from the consequences of our actions, though there is that, of course. Praise God for it. But rather, do we stop and consider where you have been and where you could be now were it not for the grace of God toward you. It's a remarkable thing to consider every life decision, every turn of events, everything that has happened to you, the good and the bad and the ugly, has led you to where you are tonight, sitting in these pews, Christian. It's a remarkable thing that any of us are Christians at all. It's a remarkable thing that we have kept on believing all these years, if you've been a Christian for any time. It's a remarkable thing, quite honestly, that we are here tonight to worship Him. How often do you pause and reflect on the Lord's sovereign ordering of all things in your life to bring you to the point where you are now? Oh, won't you praise Him for it? I love those words when we sing them together. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. That's your song and it's mine, isn't it? Oh, the way we've come has not been without difficulty or pain. That's not what we're suggesting. That's not what providence means. But it does mean that coincidence is not a word that is suitable for the Christian vocabulary. It means what our catechism says. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. I mean, you're reading this passage in Genesis 29, and Jacob happens to come across a field with sheep in it, and that field happens to have some workers who happen to know Laban. And then Rachel, the daughter of Laban, just happens to be coming to the well in that very field with sheep to be watered. Coincidence? Hardly. Think of it yourself, Christian. I know some of your stories and how the Lord has worked faith in you. You happened to go with that friend to that church. You happened to move to that neighborhood where that Bible study was held, where you happened to meet that man that you'd one day marry. And you happened to have that coworker who told you that scriptural truth that prompted you to take that action and spared you from making a horrendous decision, and on we could go. At the time of these events, Jacob may not have seen them as the providences of God. He may have just thought it was a matter of incidents coming together quite nicely. But as the Puritan John Flavel so eloquently says, some providence, like the letters of Hebrew, must be read backwards. The same is true of any Christian life, my friends. One need only look back over time to see the hand of God working in even the most mundane and trivial matters of our lives. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. Gracious providence. That's the first thing we see in this text. But then secondly, we see fatherly discipline. And that's in verses 13 through 30. We see the other side of the coin now. God often loves His children through discipline. And in God's inscrutable wisdom, often He will use means. And there's really two sources which the Lord uses to discipline His servant Jacob here. The first, the means of His discipline, beg your pardon, the instrument through which it comes is Uncle Laban. But then the other source of discipline, if we can put it this way, are the consequences of Jacob's own sin. And these two things are really intertwined in this passage that it's hard to consider one apart from the other. Ever since chapter 25, think with me as we've studied through the life of Jacob. Ever since chapter 25, when Jacob tricked Esau out of his birthright, and that chapter when Jacob deceived his father into getting Isaac's blessing, even though he is part of the covenant line, we keep wondering, Lord, what are the consequences for this man's actions going to be? And when are these consequences going to come home to roost? And then you get to chapter 29 here in verses 1 through 20, and we see again God's good providence is being showered on Jacob. He's not only protected on his way to Haran, but then he gets the most beautiful girl in the kingdom. He sins, and he still gets the girl. He sins, and the Lord blesses him. And you might wonder, maybe, if we're honest, with a little bit of irritation, you're wondering, Lord, how can you let this man off the hook? Is there going to be absolutely no repercussion for his sin and wrongdoing? Well, then the reality begins to set in here in verses 13 through 20. We see that Laban loves Jacob, and he makes a deal with him. But Uncle Laban is going to vex Jacob very much. In fact, many of Jacob's domestic troubles for the rest of his life are going to be directly traced back to Laban. Jacob would fulfill his obligation to Laban, but Laban would not fulfill his end of the bargain with Jacob. 20 years of deception and servitude Jacob would be in Laban's presence. If you look at verses 13 through 20 and let your eyes scan over them, we see Rachel. She's beautiful. Jacob falls in love and he strikes a deal with his uncle in order that he might have her hand in marriage. The 7 years go by, all seems well. What a happy story this is. True love, and off they go, happily ever after. And then we hit the wrinkle in verses 21 through 30. You just knew it was coming. You knew that at some point the Lord was going to have to deal with him. Sin has consequences, and we talked about that a few chapters back. Yes, please hear me out. All our sin, our darkest, blackest sin, has been covered and atoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. But nevertheless, in this fallen and sinful world, sometimes our actions, our sin, will have reverberations. They may have consequences that we will have to cope with. And here it is in the case of Jacob's life. The day had come. He fulfilled 7 years of labor for Rachel. Those years seemed very short because of his love for Rachel. And then a wedding feast is put on. And you read about this wedding feast, and you read about, we get towards the end of the evening, and you're wondering, how can this man not recognize his supposed wife when they go to bed? It's not as preposterous as it might seem, actually. You see, in that culture, the bride would be veiled, and by that we mean a thick veil, through which the face of the bride actually could not even be seen, not the thin, lacy, transparent veils that we have at our weddings these days. This was an evening party. There was a great reception. They would have danced and sung and celebrated into the wee hours of the night. Likely there would have been a great deal of wine at this party. And then the veiled bride and groom would have gone in for their wedding night together. It was dark. It was the desert. And the next morning, when he woke up, wrong wife. Jacob has just bumped into the first and greatest consequence of his own deceiving plan. You see the irony of it that Moses is trying to draw to your attention? The schemer has been schemed. The trickster has been tricked. And in a way that will never, ever leave him. Jacob didn't want Leah. Leah apparently really loved Jacob. Actually, the more you know Leah, the more you like her. And you wonder how in the world she could have liked Jacob. And you really do feel genuine pity. Indeed, God himself pitied and showed compassion to Leah in the situation which we read about in the last portion of this chapter with all the children she was given. God blesses her. And so God lets Jacob live with the consequences of his actions. Jacob tricked others. Jacob lied. Jacob schemed. Jacob deceived. And now Jacob is going to learn a little bit about how that is an unacceptable mode of behavior for God's covenant people. God lets Jacob live with the consequence of his actions. And the first of those consequences is that he has fallen into the hands of a deceptive uncle who is going to deal with him as he's been dealing with other people. Parents, isn't that how we deal with our children sometimes? Of course. Of course there are times when mercy is certainly in order, when our children do wrong and when they sin. Of course there's times when mercy is in order. But because we love our children, sometimes we let them live with the consequences of sin in order to learn that we cannot sin and just get by with it. And are we doing that because it simply annoys us and inconveniences us? No, not ultimately. Why? Because we want them to learn the lesson that sin will eventually destroy us. And there must be consequences for wrongdoing so that we learn to hate sin and flee from it. This has been our fundamental problem since Eden, hasn't it? Well, surely my happiness cannot coincide with what the Lord commands. God is denying me happiness. And that is the great lie of sin. I have to disobey God's commands in order to get what I want. Only then will I be happy. Obedience and happiness are on polar opposites. They are mutually exclusive. They cannot go together. I have to disobey in order to be happy. That's the lie of the garden, isn't it? And sometimes the Lord, in his kindness, will allow us to taste the bitter fruits of our sin in order to show us what a lie we have bought into and that all of God's ways and God's commands are for our good and eternal flourishing. Jacob, the Lord is saying, I'm a God of grace, and I love you, Jacob, with all my heart. I love you with a covenant love that never ends. And I love you so much that you are going to face the consequences of what you've done. That's how much I love you. And isn't it interesting that the consequences in this passage correspond precisely to Jacob's sin? There are three, I think, incredible ironies in this passage. Let me just remind you of them. First, do you remember in the promise given to Rebekah years ago, what was said? Esau will serve Jacob. The older will serve the younger. Now, isn't it ironic that Esau will not serve Jacob until Jacob has served Laban unfairly for 20 years? Now, the Lord knew what his son Jacob needed. Even the golden boy in the patriarch's house needed to be taught a lesson. Yes, he was industrious. Yes, he was intelligent. But now he was going to go through hard labor from an unfair master for 20 years before later his brother would serve him. Perhaps knowing what it is to endure servitude, Jacob is going to be moved to show a little compassion towards his brother Esau in future years. Compassion that he might not have been inclined to show otherwise. That's one irony. The second irony that we see in receiving Leah, Jacob had to learn to respect the rights of the firstborn. Because what had he done with Esau? He had conspired on his own to usurp the rights of his firstborn brother. And now he wakes up and he's with the wrong woman, the wrong wife. He's enraged. And he goes to his father-in-law. How could you have done this to me? This woman was not the woman that you promised, uncle. Well, around these parts, Jacob, we don't marry younger daughters before we marry off the firstborn. You must not know the rules around here. Isn't it interesting? He usurped the rights of his firstborn brother, and now he will have to honor the rights of firstborn Leah. Now, I'm not excusing, by the way, what Laban did here. What Laban did was wrong. He lied. He sinned. But isn't it interesting that God is going to make Jacob taste the exact corresponding fruits of his own deception in his own life? Well, then there's a third irony that I think we should notice here. You have Jacob being deceived by Leah's father in exactly the same way that he deceived his own father. Remember the scene? A couple chapters back. He goes into Isaac's tent, and he's disguised as the firstborn Esau. He's wearing his clothes. He's got animal skins to make himself appear more hairy because Esau is a hairier brother. And then 7 years later, Leah goes into Jacob's tent disguised as Rachel. He thinks he's getting the secondborn daughter, but he gets the firstborn. He is duped by the disguise of his father-in-law, even as he duped his father by disguise. Realize now what God has done. Jacob is going to be in a polygamous relationship for the rest of his life, or at least for many more years, against the creation ordinances. Not only will he have two wives, he has one wife that he doesn't care for, who loves him and wants to be loved by him. And lo and behold, she's fruitful, gives him children. And the woman who is the love of his life, the one that he yearns for, she's barren. And the love of his life is going to be bitterly complaining in one ear that she can't have children. And the other one is going to be bitterly complaining that even though she can have children, her husband doesn't love her. Now, the Lord has given Jacob consequences that he'll never get away from. And in that process, the Lord is going to craft and mold and shape Jacob into the man of God that he desires for him to be. And what a transformation we see as the years go on in Jacob's life and in the chapters that Kyle has been preaching to us regarding the latter years of Jacob's life. And so as we draw to a conclusion here, I think the application from this point is fairly straightforward. And I think Job said it well in Job 2:10. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? You see, everyone wants the care, don't we? The one side of the coin. Everyone wants the care and the assurance and the blessings from God's hand. But not everyone wants the discipline. And yet, I think the lesson for us here is that if we would be those who name the name of Jesus, those who trust in the satisfaction of Christ for our sins, if we would be those who reign with him for eternity, then we must be prepared to be refined and refashioned and remolded, brothers and sisters. We must be prepared to submit to the Lord's will, however he may do it, to prepare us for glory as he works in us that holiness that he desires for his people. Holiness, which Scripture says, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And you remember that prayer, that little prayer from the children's Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem? And fit us for heaven to live with thee there. God will have a people for himself. He will have a people fit to be called by his name. And he will use any means, good or bad, pleasant or unpleasant, he will use any means to press us into the mold of his likeness and to press us into conformity to his Son, the Lord Jesus. May we be a people, my friends, brothers and sisters, may we be a people who will bow the knee, confessing Jesus as Lord and King, not just with our lips, but moreover with our lives, submitting to His will, whatever may come from His hand, praying that we would receive it willingly, by faith, and trusting that He does all things for our everlasting good and for His glory. Would you pray with me, please? O Lord our God, how we do bless You for Your word tonight. Thank You that You do indeed speak to us through Your word. You speak to us in this very situation, in these circumstances, from a scripture that You wrote hundreds, even thousands of years ago. We bless You for that. And we ask now that You would bless it to our spiritual nourishment. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, would you take again your bulletin in hand and turn with me to our closing song tonight, our psalm of response, fittingly as Psalm 1. We've talked about how the Lord is refashioning and shaping Jacob into the man of God, and Psalm 1 is a picture of what the man of God is and ought to be. So we'll sing that in response as we close out our time tonight. Would you stand with me, please, as we sing Psalm 1.
That man is blessed who fearing God, sin restrains his feet, who will not stand with wicked men, who shuns the scorner's seed. Yea, blessed is he who makes God's law his portion and delight, and meditates upon that law with gladness day and night. That man is nourished like a tree set by the river side. Its leaf is green, its fruit is sure, and thus his works abide. The wicked, like the driven chaff, are swept from off the land. They shall not gather with the just, nor in the judgment stand. The Lord will guard the righteous well, their way to Him is known. The way of sinners far from God shall surely be overthrown.
And now would you receive the Lord's blessing as we leave this place tonight? Peace be with the brethren, and love with faith, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.